Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. It begins here saying, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's have a word of prayer before we look into the text further. Father, we come to your word this evening, and we trust that you will draw forth from it the message that was intended to be given by the writer, and also, Lord, the message that you by your Spirit intend to give to us in our hearts. God, we worship you in spirit, and we walk in your truth. We pray that the anointing of your Holy Spirit would be upon us, that we might understand and be able to fully know the truth of your Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying in chapter 5. What the writer begins to outline is the characteristics of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And up to this point in Hebrews, if you recall, we've been seeing the writer compare Christ with all of the religious figures or images that the Jewish people might look to instead of Christ. How they would reverence the prophets and the Joshua and Moses and angels and other spiritual personages. But in each one of those, he compares them to Christ and demonstrates that Christ is superior. And so it is here, as he's speaking of Christ as our high priest, he began in chapter 5 by outlining for us what was the qualities or the characteristics of the earthly high priest, the sons of Aaron, who ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. And in that, he gave us in the first four verses really the things that set them apart. The things we might say that made them suitable in God's eyes to be priests unto men. And some of the things that we looked at last week were that they had to be taken from among men. They had to share in the common humanity of mankind. Secondly, they were appointed by God for things pertaining to men. In other words, they were called to serve men. They weren't put in that position to be served, but rather they were there to serve others. And thirdly, how that they were to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. Their role was to be ones who were to minister for atonement. And as I talked about, the word atonement differed from the term propitiation, because atonement means to cover, whereas propitiation means to satisfy the debt. And a very great difference. But they would offer sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. And it reminds me much of what Peter said when he said that charity covers a multitude of sin. That in ministering to others, we are not always to be looking for the sin in others. But in seeing the sin, we are supposed to be called to a redemptive ministry, both to bring deliverance and healing and transformation in that person's life, so that they can be free from that sin. Fourthly, he was to have compassion upon the people, not to be high-minded, to exalt himself above them. And fifthly, that to recognize that he himself, being a man, was beset, or literally surrounded by the same kind of weaknesses and problems that every one of the rest of us has to deal with. And last of all, he had to be one who was called by God, appointed by God. He could not choose that position of high priest for himself, but it had to be one that God would designate according to his perfect will and purpose for the individual. And as I brought out last week, that these things can also serve for us as a basic outline of the character that God wants us to be in our service and ministry to others. Because certainly it should be clear to us that God wants us to minister to others. And yet many times we are ineffective because we fail to understand these basic concepts. They were not principles or character attitudes that just were to be relegated to that group of period during that dispensation of time. But they reveal the heart of God for man. And so the first issue became in those verses, was this individual suitable to minister to man? But what we're going to look at tonight in the next few verses is the other side of the coin. Because the high priest not only had to be suitable with regards to the needs of man, but he had to also be acceptable by the standards of God. And this is really the great demarcation line between the high priests of after the flesh and Jesus Christ. Because even though a man might be completely successful as a high priest in all of the requirements given in the law, yet he could never be acceptable fully as the high priest for God's sake towards man's atonement, because he was beset by sin. That when he offered those sins, as we talked about the high priest going once a year into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, not only did he go to offer for the sins of the nation of Israel, but before he could ever do that, he had to offer a sin offering for himself. A constant remembrance and recognition that he himself was a sinner, and that he also was coming before God's grace by the grace of God, and not by any virtue that might be found in himself. And I feel very strongly about this. I think that unless people recognize the reality of their own failing sinfulness, their own fallen nature after the flesh, they can never be really effective in ministering for God. Because first of all, they try to minister in their own strength. Secondly, they minister with a condescending and judgmental attitude. And as a result, God does not honor them, because he said man shall never glory in his presence. Man will never be able to come before God and say, look who I am, look what I deserve. And so last of all, when that individual comes before God, he comes with a proud attitude. And God will never honor pride. He gives grace, James said, to the humble, but he resists the proud. So that when we come before him with kind of a self-satisfied, smug, self-sufficient attitude, lacking that real sense of reliance and dependence upon God, God will not be powerful in our lives. And many times we find that we come before God having failed, and we're broken, we're contrite before him, we feel terrible about ourselves, we feel terrible about our walk with God, and we just lay ourselves out before the throne of grace, and God, to our surprise, will pour blessing upon us. And we can't figure it out. And we fail to realize, as God said in his word, that he loves humility. Humility is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. And one of the things it says of Moses is that he was the most humble man upon the face of the earth. He was the most humble man that lived. So, you know, he didn't start out that way. When we first read in the book of Exodus about Moses, we see this guy who is a trained soldier. And there's something about people who are trained in military arts. They're just not real humble, as a rule. I mean, there's almost an arrogance and a sense of power about them so many times that kind of like, I'm in control of things around here, you know? I'm in control around here. I mean, I still enjoy the Peter Sellers movies because I have the same kind of demented humor that he had. And many of you have probably seen them, and I used to just get such a charge out of the relationship that existed between Peter Sellers and Cato. His manservant, he called him, and how that Cato would lay in hiding and would jump out and do all these karate things. That's what my house is like with my kids, you know. my boys are like that, you know. It's like I come home and it's kind of like, yeah! I see this thing in them that they really identify with that sense of power that's in that, you know. Kids identify with power, I think, to a larger degree because they themselves see themselves as being pretty powerless. So they really strongly identify with those sources of power. And I know that a man like Moses was not humble when God began to really call him out. And we find him facing the oppression of his brethren, and he literally kills a man. I mean, just goes over and slays the guy because he sees him oppressing one of his brethren. So he wasn't what I would consider a humble man or a broken and contrite man. But when he fled into the land of Midian and spent 40 years there, and when God finally appears to him after 40 years, now he's 80 years of age, And nothing like age to take away some of the arrogance of youth, right? He is 80 years of age, doesn't see that his life has amounted to much more than a pile of sheep, you know? Kind of a fiduciary perspective, I don't know. But anyway, and God appears to him, we find, instead of finding the powerful warrior of royal heritage, and not to mention fine duds, we find this humble shepherd living in simplicity and saying to God, "You got the wrong guy. I can't do what you're asking me to do," and wanting to draw back. And it's always fascinated me, that whole progression of events, because God was not ready to use him until Moses perceived himself as being unusable. You see, all of the self-confidence, all of the arrogance, all the reliance upon his own ability had dissipated, and all he could do is stand before God in what he was in reality, just simple humanity. And it is as God is looking at his plain humanity, God says, "Moses, you're the one I've chosen. You're the one I've called." And even though initially we find that Moses is so reluctant to take that leadership that God allows him to let Aaron do the talking. Even though he is that reticent, eventually we find that Aaron slowly slips to the background. And Moses does in fact become the very mouthpiece of God. Because what happened was, he grew in confidence, but not in himself. He grew in confidence in the anointing and the power of God that was upon his life. And I think that's a progression that God wants to work in our lives. And what is fascinating to me as I was studying these verses last night and this morning was that we see Christ being dealt with in much the same manner. Just the very fact that he took upon himself flesh. And he begins again in verse 5 by saying to us that he did not glorify himself. In fact, if you go back to verse 4 again, it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself to be the high priest, but he who is called by God." And the word called in the Greek is the word kaleo, which means to be invited or to be summoned, or in this context, literally, to be appointed to that position. He did not, even Christ himself, did not deem to make himself the high priest. But when he became flesh, he submitted himself and humbled himself under the hand of God and awaited that appointment at the will and the timing of the Father in heaven. And that's why in verse 5 he said he didn't choose to glorify himself. You know, in John 8:54, Jesus said, "I do not honor myself." Now, we've got to think this through, because here we are, we're talking about the Word of God who has become flesh. He knows who he is. He says to them quite openly, "My Father and I are one." He sat in the presence of the eternal glory and was one with the Father until he came to earth and took on human flesh. And yet he says to us in John 8, "I did not honor myself." In fact, repeatedly, if you go through the Gospel of John, in fact, you want to look them up, some of the verses, John 12, 28, 13, 32, 16, 14, 17, 1 through 5, 21, 19, I'm sure you've got all of those. In every one of those places, he brings up the same point. I glorify the Father. I glorify the Father. And even at points he says, "Father, glorify me that you might be glorified in me." Because, and as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, that the whole purpose of Christ gaining dominion and supremacy over all things was that in the end of all things, after everything has been subjected under his hand and his power, that he would take those things and put them under the feet of his Father which is in heaven. Now, why has God worked in this manner with his Son? Because we need to recognize that when God does something, he does it for a very definite reason. God has total economy of motion. There's no wasted energy. You know, my father-in-law, for years and years and years, was a carpenter. Just a skilled craftsman. I just marvel at the way he does things. I mean, he miters edges and they match up, you know. I mean, he does things that I can't even imagine doing. And whenever I try to do carpentry work, it's like I have all this activity and all this motion and all this stuff going on, but it still doesn't look any better. And this guy, I watch him and he looks like he's doing nothing, and he always ends up doing it so much faster than I do. Because, and I watched him one day and I realized he has no wasted motions. There's a purpose behind every motion that he makes. And he's so efficient, it just blows me away. Well, the thing that we need to look at in somewhat of a parallel is that in all of God's dealings, he has perfect economy of motion. God never does anything just because he was bored. You know, we may flip coins into a cup or toss cards into a hat. God is not like that. There is a meaning and a significance behind everything he has done. So that when we look at how he dealt with his son, we need to step back and reflect, why is it that he ordained that his son would live every day of his life in the flesh, not for his own glorification, but for the glorification of his Father in heaven? There's only one explanation: to teach us to do the same. To teach us to do the same. That's why Paul said to the Colossians, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. And the biggest conflict in the human situation is my innate desire to glorify me. You know, some people don't like the tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. But what I've always enjoyed about that tract was the part that comes to the throne in your life. I just love it because it's so true. Let me put it this way. It was so me. I mean, the first time I read that, I just said, that's my problem. I want to reign on the throne of my life. I don't care who it is, God, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, I don't care. I still want to be the guy in control. And when I read that and it told me that the only way I could know God was to be willing to get off the throne of my life and let him sit on my throne of my life, I knew that I had come to the true dilemma of my life. Was I or was I not going to allow that to happen? And we need to recognize that that is one of the most basic, if not the most basic issue of what being a Christian is. When people talk about being a Christian but don't live the truth of the gospel in their life, in other words, they aren't living for Christ, then I believe that 1 John creates a real question of whether or not that person has really had a true experience with God. Because that is one of the most basic issues you're going to encounter as a Christian. In coming to Christ, it is not merely just coming to him and buying a ticket to heaven and saying, I'll show up the day the train leaves. But it means part of becoming part of the crew of the train. You know, polishing the whistles and cleaning out the fireplace. So that what I am looking at my life is a decision that I'm no longer going to sit in the place of dictating who is in control of my life, but I begin to become sensitive to my obligation to allow him to dictate to me what my life is supposed to be, where he wants me to go, what he wants me to do with my life. And granted, there are many times when we don't hear, or I shouldn't say many times, the vast majority of the times, God is not saying, turn left, turn right, you know. When I was a young Christian, I'd get a handful of Bible tracts, and I'd walk downtown, and I'd come up to a street corner. I'd say, okay, Lord, which way? And I'd start to walk halfway out there. I'd get a doubt, and I think, if I'm doubting, it must not be God, so I'd go back to the corner. Do you want me to go this way, Lord? I was cuckoo, you know? If anybody had been sitting there watching me and saying, this guy has really lost touch with reality, you know? And I think sometimes we think that God leads us by speaking to us. And many times I heard people say, well, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, the Lord told me this, the Lord... And sometimes I say, tell me, does he have a dialect? You know, does he speak with a lisp? I mean, you know, God speaks to you so much, maybe you... The reality is that oftentimes the true evidence of walking in faith with God is that we walk in faith with God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. One of the clearest evidences of being submitted to the hand of God is that I'm willing to trust Him regarding the decisions of my life. And many times that means looking at a situation and not knowing exactly what I should do. Not being clear in my mind what God wants. But coming to Him and saying, Father, I want to be in Your will. And I'm looking at this situation and I'm going to make a judgment call as best I know how to make it. And I'm going to step out and trust that You will direct me. And if I make the wrong decision, You're going to either make it into the right decision or change my direction and get me where I'm supposed to be going. But I'm committing that to You. And other times it means coming smack dab with something God has said in His Word or something you've heard in church or something a friend has shared with you or a variety of different ways that God can speak to your life. And you're saying, I'm supposed to be doing this and I'm not doing this and I don't want to do it. Or if I do it, it's going to affect me negatively by my perspective. And that walk of faith, that walk of submission to the Father, the willingness to allow God to dictate to me what He wants, is what brings me to a place where I'm saying, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but Your will be done. Whenever Paul wanted to really drive home a point in his epistles, he would usually do something like this. Even as our Lord Jesus has taught us. He would always bring us back to the perfect example. So that when we look at Christ after the flesh, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He set His heart and His purpose to glorify the Father through His life because that was to be the pattern by which each of us were to follow after. Literally to walk in His footsteps. And when we decide not to do that, we can count that that the Spirit of God will not be blessing our lives. We will find that things just won't come together. And the only way that we can deal with that is to repent of that self-will, that prideful ambition, that self-assertiveness against God, and open ourselves up to saying, God, not what I want, but what You have desired for my life. So that when He appointed him, He began by proclaiming him that he was to be high priest. But secondly, He said to him in verse 5, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The sonship of Jesus is really a fascinating aspect of Scripture. There are some who have attempted to try to say, well, you know, you're a son, I'm a son, he was a son. You know what I mean? Just a son in kind of a general sense. But three times we find in Scripture that God declared very clearly what He meant when He called Jesus His son. For example, in Luke 1:31 and 32, at His birth, He tells us very clearly He is to be the Son of the Most High God. Very distinct from what He's ever said to anybody else. The Son of the Most High God. In Luke 3:22, at His baptism, He is again designated and identified by the Spirit of God as being the very Son of God, or literally He that is the only begotten of the Father. At His transfiguration in Luke 9, the voice from heaven said, This is my Son, hear Him. And the significance of the transfiguration was as the apostles were looking up and they saw Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. Moses, who represented the law and the religious ritual and all the ceremonies of the temple. And Elijah, who symbolized the prophets. And in that, the totality of the spiritual revelation which had come to the nation of Israel. And Peter says, should we build a tabernacle for Peter and a tabernacle for Jesus and a tabernacle for Elijah? And the voice came from heaven and said to them, This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. In other words, it's not Elijah. It's not Moses. It's my Son. Listen to my Son and follow Him. And so it was that He was designated by the Father and called to be a priest, but a very unique priest, because the Son Himself was to become the priest, but He said to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Mormon Church has adopted the system of priesthoods. They have people that, you know, go to the Aaronic priesthood, and then they go to the if you get to the Melchizedek priesthood, you're really going someplace. That has no, just for anybody who might have a question, that has absolutely no foundation in Scripture, no relationship to anything. In fact, to call a man a priest after the order of Melchizedek is really blasphemy. Because the writer of Hebrews brings out, and we'll study the Melchizedekian priesthood further when we get into chapter 7, but the only one God has ever designated as a priest after the order of Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. So that what he is telling his readers is not only were the men who ministered under the old priesthood of Aaron incapable of fully atoning for mankind because they themselves were sinners, but their priesthood was so inadequate that God ordained an entirely new priesthood. And we read it within the Psalms, because that's where the writer is quoting out of the 110th Psalm, where he says, "Thou art forever a priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek." That God had ordained him in a totally unique and distinct role, whereby he would minister to the needs of mankind. So that if we were to try to say, well, what's the relevance of all this to where I live today? It's really simple. The message that he was telling them is the same message that people desperately need to see today. And it was simply this. You can look anywhere you want in this world and get involved in any religious system you want in this world and try all sorts of religions and all sorts of formats and all sorts of meditations and concepts, but none of them will ever be able to meet the spiritual requirements that God has set down for mankind, because only Jesus Christ was appointed by God. And he was appointed the high priest for mankind after the order of Melchizedek. And as we'll see, the uniqueness about Melchizedek's priesthood was that he did not offer the blood of goats and rams. He didn't kill animals in a type of what God required, but he offered himself as a sacrifice. And he became the only one that was pure and qualified enough to be acceptable to God. You see, any one of us in this room can sit down and determine, saying, well, I feel that I will be the savior of mankind. I mean, there's many people on the face of the earth right now who are going around saying they are the savior of mankind. And people may look at them and say, he's suitable to me. That man is a suitable savior for me, but that's only half the issue. The other half of the issue is he also acceptable to God? You see, if you go to pay your debt with coinage that the debtor will not accept, it doesn't matter how much of it you got. It's just not acceptable. And mankind, with his attempt to proliferate his religiousness by all sorts of forms of religion, all sorts of religious styles, all sorts of religious leaders, all sorts of different gurus and followers, will never be able to meet the need in his life. Because even though you may look at that guru and say, he's everything I've ever been looking for in my life, God will simply say, he may be suitable for you, but he is not acceptable to me. He cannot meet my requirements. What did he have to meet God's requirement? He had to be the Son. Son by nature. Not one who simply said, well, you know, we're all sons of God. But the way the writer is saying this, he's speaking of the uniqueness of this one. The Word of God that John spoke of, who became flesh. And by the word there, using the Greek logos, which means more than just words on a page, but it means in essence, it's a hard word to really translate fully, but it means the very expressed person of whom God is trying to speak of. The Bible clearly says he would be exactly like Jesus Christ. And very few people I've ever known who have ever read the Bible can deny the fact that if man ever were to truly be godlike, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what he would be like. There has never been one greater, never one finer, never one purer. And yet, as I look at this, I am amazed what he says to us in the next few verses. For in verse 7 he says to us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Suddenly I hear terminology that I rarely associate with the person of Christ. In the days of his flesh. And the days of his flesh are epitomized by the events, the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is really the pinnacle point of the conflict of God within and flesh without. When Jesus said to his disciples, because they kept on falling asleep when he asked them to stay up and pray with him, he told them, surely the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he himself was going through that very experience. If you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I like to do this many times, when you have events that are repeated throughout the Gospels. One of the reasons we refer to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means sin, means same, and optic means a view. And all three of those Gospels take the same view of the life of Christ. The Gospel of John is fascinating because it includes almost all unique material. It's what you find in John, for the most part, you will not find in the other Gospels. But what you find is many times there are events in Christ's life and ministry that you can compare the writer's statements about them, and it gives you a much fuller view of what has taken place at different points in his life. And it was interesting to me as I was looking at Christ in the garden, and I believe specifically that's what the writer is referring to when he gets in talking about the vehement cries and so forth and the tears. Then in Matthew 26, Jesus said, and it was said also of him by the writer, that he was sorrowful, that he was deeply distressed, that he was exceedingly sorrowful within himself. Mark said that he was troubled and deeply distressed. Luke 22 says that he was in agony in the garden. There was a very real conflict going on within his life, within his body. And then Spurgeon said of it that it was a period when his feebler human nature pushed itself to the front. Because as he looked at what lay before him, his human nature, a human nature just like yours and mine, which seems to take such control over our bodily desires and functions many times, was screaming out in rebellion against what was the will of the Father for him. He had told his disciples very clearly that God had prepared him for the cross. So that when Peter stood up and started saying, I'll never let it happen, he said, get behind me, Satan! Because he knew that wasn't God's voice coming through Peter. He knew who was speaking through Peter. Because he said he knew for this very purpose he had come into the world to be crucified for the sins of mankind. And yet at the same time, fully knowing the will of the Father, being one with the Father, a perfect purpose and unity, still the fleshly nature was screaming out in rebellion. And he was depressed. He was discouraged. He was in agony. He was deeply troubled within himself. I don't know about you, but I find that comforting. Because what it tells me is that when I am going through periods like that in my life, and I turn to God, it's not like I'm talking to somebody who doesn't know what it's like. One of the things we'll see as he develops this theme is that Christ is able to have compassion upon us in our struggles because he bore the same weight. There was one major distinction. You and I usually fail when we go through those struggles. You and I so often give in to the temptation and give in to the sin. He did not. But when we say that he was sinless, let's not get the idea that he didn't go through the same fire that you and I passed through. He went through so much more than you and I will ever have to face. He agonized so much more deeply. In fact, Luke tells us that his agony was so great that literally the flow of the blood was stopped and it began to come out in his very sweat. And I understand that that happens when people many times are under great emotional or physical travail, that actually the blood will come seeping through the sweat glands, seeping through or through the glands of skin or something. I don't know exactly how it works. but it comes at times of intense agony. And when we read Luke's account, some people have said, well, the sweat drops are so large they were like blood falling from his head. But if you read what he's saying, he's telling us literally that there was blood running off his face because of the great sweat and travail he's going through. So great was the agony that he was feeling, and so great was his travail. So that in this verse, when he says that he prayed, the word prayer there literally means to have a need. To have a need. And sometimes when we think of Christ, we think he never had any need. And yet we find him continually praying. In fact, it says prayers in the plural and supplications in the plural, which means that there were many things that he was needful of. So that when it says he went off into a quiet place and prayed, he wasn't just going through a religious motion to impress us or to exhort us to do the same, but he was expressing the reality of the heaviness of having to live within this fallen body and with this fallen nature. And if there is any exhortation to the necessity of prayer in the Christian life, it should simply be to us that if Jesus had to pray, do we really think we don't need to? He did it not for just some crazy exercise. Remember what I said in the beginning? That there's nothing we will find in his life or in the workings of God that are just done because. But there's a perfection in God's economy. There's a perfection in each thing that he does. And he prayed because he needed to pray. I like what Spurgeon said about prayer. He said, you know, men do not pray and supplicate unless they have greater need than this world can satisfy. Men work for that they can get by working, and pray for that which can by no other means be obtained. So I've concluded something. I think I finally discovered what is the real key to a powerful prayer life. It's recognizing how great your need is. You see, people who don't recognize need in their life don't pray. When I don't see need in my life, I don't pray. When I feel full confident that I can handle a situation, I just strut in. Some people, when you pray for your food, you pray because that's the religious thing to do. But if you ever have the opportunity to go hungry and without, if you've ever been in a place, and I know some of us have been there, where you really couldn't afford to put hardly anything on the table, it was really tight. Something changes about the way you pray for even your food. Because when you come to it, you start getting down and saying, God, I truly am thankful for this. Not only are there many people in the world who don't even have this much, there have been times in my life when I didn't have this much. There have been times in my life when I've been hungry. And I thank you, God, for what I have. You see, need impresses upon us the usefulness of prayer. Because as one humbles himself before the presence of God and cries out to them in our need, in our brokenness, his ears are open. He has been there. He knows what your conflict is. He has felt the power of the flesh and the powers of darkness, and he knows what you're battling against. And it's interesting where he says here that he cried out with vehement tears and cries to him who is able to save him from death. That's an unfortunate translation. Because it's probably more accurate to say that he cried to him who could save him out from within the realm of death. You see, Jesus didn't pray that the Father would not let him die. It was not the fear of the death of the flesh that made him travail in the garden. What caused him to travail was the realization of what that death meant. That he was to become sin for mankind. That all of the ugliness and the evilness that have been part of mankind were to be placed upon him. And he was to become separate from the Father because of sin. But he knew that the Father was able to save him out of death. And so he prayed. What was he praying in the garden? He was praying, Father, I will go into death. I will go into hell. I will take the sins of mankind upon my body. But deliver me out of the grave. If you read Psalm 22 in correlation with the Garden of Gethsemane account, you get a perfect testimony of what Jesus prayed. Let's turn to it, if you will. Psalm 22. For here we have the prayer that Jesus prayed. And it begins with that phrase that is so familiar. Feelings, the emotion, I am forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am silent. But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you and you delivered them, they cried to you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. Now he begins to speak of how Israel was treating him. First, the despair of rejection by God. Secondly, the despair of rejection by man. He says, I'm a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And if you read the gospel accounts, you'll read exactly those words. But then he says, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now how true that is. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What an apt description of crucifixion. The wrenching of the joints and the bones, the arms pulled out of the sockets, the legs twisted. And my heart, he said, is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. You know, I often think about Jesus with his ability to perceive the spiritual and how he could have seen the spirits of darkness, the demons, the devils, laughing and celebrating, racing around him. He says, for the dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Now that phrase is significant because we look at the gospel account and we see Jesus wrestling in torment, and then all of a sudden he rises up and he is comforted. Why? Because the Father had spoken. The Father had answered his prayer and he said, you have answered me. The Father had promised not to lead his soul in corruption. And so he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and all your descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. And my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And all of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has done this. If you can grasp in that the power of that prayer that he poured out within his soul, that he prayed that God would save him from within the walls and the bounds of death. And it says of him that he was heard because he had godly fear. What is godly fear? Well, there's a couple of words that are used for fear. One is phobos, which means to be terrorized. And that's not the term that's used here. The word that is used here for fear means, first of all, to be cautious or to be aware. Secondly, it was used to refer to someone who is pious or devout or circumspect. But as one commentator put it, he said, it's to take in account not only his own desire, but the will of the Father. You see, godly fear is that attitude that stops dictating to God the way I think things should be or what I want, but comes into a place with God where I'm saying, God, not what you want, but what you, not what I want, excuse me, but what you want. That's why I believe that the Garden of Gethsemane is the highest example of faith in the Christian life. Because Christ at that point again, when his flesh was crying out in rebellion against what lay before him, because the strongest urge within your human nature is self-preservation. The body craves to preserve itself. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5 that every man loves his own body. And even as his own flesh was crying out to keep from having to experience death, telling him to flee and to run and to hide, to escape, he still brought himself into obedience to the Father. And he said, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want, God. Such great faith. And that, to me, epitomizes godly fear. It's a place where I recognize that it's not even an issue of what I want. The issue is, what does God want? What does God have for me? And so it says in the next verse that though he was a son, or literally, there's no article there in the Greek, a, so we read it, though he were a son, and actually the text it says, though he were son, the Son of God by very nature, that even though by nature he was God the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Many of us think that obedience is something that always means disobedience first. In fact, for most of us, that's probably true. But that's not what it's saying about him, that he disobeyed to become obedient. He was obedient always. But as a consequence of obedience, he suffered. And as Christians, we need to recognize that that's the reality of the Christian life. That oftentimes, as a consequence of obedience, we suffer. But it's a different kind of suffering. Because we suffer in the flesh many times because of obedience. But we are built up in the Spirit. And that is why suffering brings one into a closer relationship with God. That's why it creates spiritual growth in our life. Because even though it may affect me negatively in the outward man, yet it causes me to see the need that I have for God. It causes me to cry out to Him in prayer. And as I do that, I experience the power and the blessing of God upon my life. And I am enriched inwardly, even though outwardly I may be losing all things. And he said his son needed to go through that also. To recognize the cost, the consequence, that what he knew by nature, he now knew by human experience. And so it was that he goes on in verse 9 to saying, and having been perfected. What does it mean by perfected? Well, in his case, it certainly means that he was without fault. But the word there literally means to bring something to its assigned goal. Having, in other words, come to the fulfillment of all that the God, Father had determined, he became the author of eternal salvation. And the choice of the word author there is significant. Because the word literally means there in the Greek, that in which the cause of a thing resides. In other words, the very cause or basis of all salvation rests in the person of Jesus Christ. So that what the writer again is saying to us, as I mentioned earlier, is that there is no salvation in any other, in any other place, in any other way, at any other time, than in the person of Jesus Christ. It's such an absolute and unbending message that we as Christians oftentimes can begin to be kind of sloppy with it. We can begin to think in terms of, well, I can't imagine that God would actually send these nice people to hell. And we realize that God never put the stamp on their forehead and sent them. People choose that because he says here that he's the author of salvation, and he ends by saying, to all that obey. And the reference to obedience there is not to all those who do all the things right and never make a mistake, but they obey the message of the gospel, which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He is the author. He becomes the source, the river of life, the basis of salvation to all who will obey the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But those who reject the command of God will be lost eternally. And that's a very negative thought. It's a very negative teaching, but it is a very biblical teaching. And as much as you and I would like to be soft on that doctrine, we only do disservice to the gospel. Because you see, the very essence of false theology is to take something away from God. And by saying that people cannot receive Christ and still be saved somehow is to take away from God, to take away from what God did. I mean, try, and I know this will be very difficult, try to put yourself in God's place. You have this rebellious humanity that literally is hell-bent on going to hell. So that you take the most valuable thing you have, your only begotten Son, and you send Him into the world to redeem them, to give them one last option. And some of those people believe, but some of them go around saying, well, I mean, gee, you're trying to tell me it's the only way? Isn't that kind of narrow? You know, if this building caught on fire, and there were only one exit that we could pass through, and at that a very narrow exit, you wouldn't be arguing about the width of the exit. Nor would you find anybody hanging on to you and saying, don't go out that way, you'll burn to death. You see, we need to realize that this is an uncompromising truth and reality. And in this area, as in any other area of theology, we have to learn to step off the throne of our own opinions and allow God to establish His theology in our lives. Because I suspect that part of the reason that we don't like the idea of thinking that those who don't know Jesus will be lost for eternity is because if we really accept that, that really challenges the way we live our lives every day. That really challenges how we use our time and our money and our energy. Because frankly, we don't often deal with the people in our world as if they're going to be lost for eternity if they don't come to Christ. Now, on one hand, you can go crazy trying to save the world because you can't do it. You can lose your mind trying to win everybody to Christ. And someplace in there, you come to a realization, at least I have, that God's got to win them. But there's the other extreme as well, where you become so uncaring, so it becomes such an abstract thing that people actually will go to hell, that you don't put anything into it at all. So that when there is an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, we're all worried about the kind of impression we're going to leave with them.
We're all worried about making sure that it comes out right so that they'll still think we're nice people after we've shared them the offensive message of the gospel. That they're a sinner and they're going to go to hell if they reject Christ. I mean, it is an offensive message. We get so tied up to it that when God begins to challenge us about putting our money into something that might win people to Christ, we decide, well, maybe next month, because I still want to buy this. And so that the plan of God always becomes next month for us, and never becomes immediate, never becomes a priority in our lives. But the writer concludes in verse 10 by saying to us, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's just interesting to me that the word called here is different from the word we looked at in verse 4. In verse 4, remember I said it means to be summoned or invited or appointed to be a high priest. But here the word means that he is publicly named and saluted before all mankind as the high priest. Because you see, the appointment is something that takes place in my own heart. The acknowledgement to mankind is something that takes place very publicly. And so he's saying to his readers, and he's saying to us, that he has publicly declared to all mankind that there's only one high priest, of a priestly order that no one can duplicate, filled by his Son, whom he has chosen and appointed. And he has paid the price. He has offered the sacrifice. And there is salvation in none other. And he is the way of salvation to those who would choose to obey him. I would simply like to say to any of you here tonight that have never made that decision to receive Jesus Christ, that this that I have stated is really the issue of what biblical Christianity is all about. The most offensive thing I find in our culture about teaching about Jesus Christ is the fact that if we teach the Bible as it's really written, we come back with this absolute necessity of giving your life to Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, and that nothing else you do will be acceptable. That's very unpopular thinking in our culture today.